All right, so in closing Proverbs today, looking at Proverbs chapter 30 and 31, and then we'll get into Ecclesiastes next week. And I heard it mentioned by a couple of people that they're surprised, you know, that Proverbs is already over, that it seemed like we moved through it pretty fast. And for me, it didn't seem so fast, because when you're preparing a study and there's all these different ideas, it's kind of overwhelming. But what I would hope to do is, as we move through, there's some books, let's be honest, that we don't go back and refer to a lot. You know, once I finish Leviticus, chances are, you know, you haven't been spending a lot of time back in that book. Although there's good things, all of God's Word is valuable. But it's my prayer, as I close up this book, that you would come back to the book of Proverbs constantly. That it would be something that you would just be ministered to by. And it's funny because, you know, teaching through it, and there's some things that stick and some things that don't for me. And this week during in-service, one of the teachers had mentioned a verse from Proverbs. And then just today, as I was doing some stuff, it just really... it hit home for me. And there's so much wealth of information, so much wealth of wisdom. And from my own heart to you guys is, if we as believers would just live Proverbs-style lives, no, not the fools, you know, part of Proverbs, you know, but doing the wise thing, it would make such an impact in this world, because so much of this world is just self-consumed and just inward-focused. And man, just to live the words of Proverbs, I think that would make some inroads for us to be able to share the gospel with people. So I would just encourage you to consistently come back to this book. All right, so Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1. The words of Agar, the son of Jakeh, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ucal, or Ucal. I don't know if that's, you know, a university in California or what that is right there. But it's funny because I don't have any idea who any of these people are. It's like getting somebody else's mail for just a minute. We're not sure who any of these people are. But this word utterance here is important that Agar has. Utterance means burden or oracle. The King James Version translates it prophecy. So in other words, this man has a word from the Lord, and it's recorded here and recognized as part of the Holy Scripture. This word was also used of the prophets when they were giving the Scriptures. So this is, again, the inspired word of God. And that's what's interesting to me, is how God has chosen throughout time to use so many different people. To use people like Moses and Daniel, but to also use, you know, lesser-known guys like Amos and Hosea. And just God is able to use people like Luke and Paul and so many different people to speak the word of God through. And he's so gracious to do that. Verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man. And hopefully that's not your life verse. And do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. There's a couple ways to look at this. Perhaps as Agar is writing to Ithiel and Ucal, or Ucal, however you prefer to call him, maybe he is speaking to those guys because those guys, maybe they were puffed up. And he's speaking to them kind of like Paul did to the Corinthians. You know, and Paul said to, oh, you guys are so smart. You guys are so wonderful. So there may be some sanctified sarcasm here. But there may be something else going on. What Agar may be communicating is the difficulty of, or the impossibility of, knowing God through merely intellectual means. In other words, where humanism and the Enlightenment are different things throughout time, they have tried to figure out God through human reason. In other words, I'm just a man, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to figure out if there's a God or not. And I'm going to figure out what he's like. And that's really impossible. God has to reveal himself. That's what we have in the Scriptures. We have the revelation of God, God revealing himself to man. So it could be that Agar is basically saying, in my own humanness, I can't figure out God. I can't know anything about God. God has to reveal himself to me because he decides to do so. And that's kind of where I lean toward. And I think that's, maybe he's putting it in more forceful or graphic terms than we perhaps would use. But I think that's really what he's speaking of here. And it's interesting because Jesus said something similar to this, or this idea, in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, when Jesus said these words, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it's the Jesus Christ revealing the Father to the Son. Now, this is an interesting point. It's an important point. because I've been reading a lot this week about, you know, how is a person saved and what's the minimum a person has to believe to be saved, and do you have to repent or do you not have to repent? And there's all these different ideas among within the realm of Christianity and different debates. But one thing that's interesting that's left out, at least from my understanding or my reading, is the role of the Holy Spirit. And the role of the Holy Spirit in actually drawing people to Christ, and about how God has to reveal Himself. Sometimes we get so much down on the human level, and we want to convince someone to give their life to Christ, and we like, well, okay, I'm going to talk them into the kingdom, or just say these words, or do these things, when ultimately, it's a sovereign work of God. The Holy Spirit has to move, and God has to move in a person's life. God has to reveal Himself to that person. And I believe that's kind of what Agar is stressing here. Verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know?" So he's speaking of the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God. And it's very interesting because what we have in the Bible is a progressive revelation. In other words, as we move from Genesis to Revelation, we have God revealing more and more progressively about Himself. The Old Testament being the shadows, and then the New Testament being the light. And so we can answer some of these questions. We can say, well, I know His name. His name is Yahweh. And I know His son's name. His son's name is Jesus Christ. And so it's pretty exciting to be able to answer Agar here. And, you know, that's the unbelievable blessing of having the New Testament revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation, but that God revealed the New Testament to us because we can answer these questions. He says, you know, here, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So, okay, well, who ascended and who descended? Well, Jesus Christ did. And who can gather up the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? What's interesting, the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, on at least two occasions, he manifested his power over the wind and over the waters as he calmed the storms two different times. And then he says, you know, who has established the ends of the earth? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tell us, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds." And so it's exciting because we can answer many of these questions, obviously, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "Every word of God is pure." That would be a good life verse right there. The word pure means refined, without impurity, proved, tested. It's that metal that's gone through, been put in the crucible, and all the impurities have been melted off, and it's just the pure ore remains. The pure metal remains. And I like the translation proven, that every word of God is proven, as some of it can be translated. Because the word of God has been proven in the lives of billions of believers over the ages. I think we have to remember that. Sometimes we can come to the scriptures, and maybe even to a difficult passage, and we can act like we're the first people that have ever discovered it. Oh man, I hate to be the one that's going to undo the Word of God. Ah, what a bummer. On my tombstone, the guy who overthrew the Bible. You know, and we get real upset and frustrated about it. We have to realize that this book has been proven by billions of people over thousands and thousands of years. That they've trusted in it, it hasn't let them down. They, by no means, have they understood it all. But we have to come to grips with mystery. That's going to happen in the Scriptures. But by faith, they trusted in it, and this Word of God is proven. And that helps me personally when sometimes and doubts comes in, and Satan seems to be buffeting you, or maybe not even seems to, but is, and you just say, well, you know, what did these guys, men and women from the past, do? They trusted in the Word in the midst of extreme difficulty, and God pulled them through. And I'm pretty sure if He's able to do it for them, then He's able to do it as well for me. So the Word of God can be trusted. It won't steer you wrong. And again, preaching to the choir, but you know that's who I've got to preach to is the choir. And so we need to remember that it won't steer us wrong. And if we ever get into that situation when we say, you know what, I'm just going to fold up this book. I'm just going to put it back on a shelf and let it gather some dust. Or we encounter someone who has that attitude toward the Word of God, ask yourself or ask them this pointed question. If you're going to put away this book, then whose word are you going to replace it with? That's the question I always ask myself and ask other people, is if this is not going to be the guide for your life anymore, if this is not going to be your standard, then what's going to be your standard? What comes in the Newsweek, or what comes in the Sports Illustrated, or what you see on CNN, or what you read in Dr. Phil's latest book, or whatever, what is it going to be? And so then everyone has to make a choice, because we live according to someone's word. And so I found that this is the best word to live by, that this is the only word to live by. All right. Continues in this verse, "He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." So the Lord protects those who place their faith in Him. He's a shield to them. He is, many times we can read the testimonies of how God has protected people, shielded them temporally. That what I mean by that is in this life, that he's been a shield for them, that He's protected them in a situation or circumstance. Maybe you've had a situation in your own life when you thought, I should have died on that day. I should have died on that day, and God shielded me somehow. He protected me from that. But you know, believers die. God is the one who blocked off the tree of life, who said, you know what, I don't want people to live forever in a sinful condition. They have to die. So God, he protects us temporally, but He allows us also to die. But you know what? He protects us through death and brings us into heaven. So He's a shield to us eternally for those who put their faith in Him. So God is a shield to us. How is He a shield to us? Why? Because we've trusted in His Word. We've taken Him at His Word. We've placed our faith in Him, been born again, and He is a shield to us. Verse 6, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." One of those horrible verses for a pastor. You know, don't add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. This may be referencing those who add human speculation to divine revelation. What I mean by, when I seek to teach the Word of God, I don't seek to say, here's the Word of God and here's Steve's, you know, annexed to the Word of God, or Steve's new revelation. I just seek to explain what's already there. Now, hopefully you've never, and you know me, so you've never come under to the conclusion, wow, Steve is just, he's adding to the Word of God. It's amazing. You know that's not true. The thing that's going on here, and what Agur may be talking about, are those who seek to explain things as if it were Scripture that God hasn't revealed Himself. I think that happens a lot. And a lot of people, we can, as believers, fall into that situation where God hasn't explained certain issues. Like, He hasn't fully explained how God can know all things, and how God can, you know, everything be set, yet at the same time man has freedom. That's one that's a biggie, that's always swirling around people's minds. And then so we seek to explain it all for people, but God hasn't explained it for us. And so one commentator put it this way, "God rebukes those who think they can know more of God than what He has revealed about Himself." That's a good point. And so what happens is God may have to rebuke us and say, you're a liar. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just blowing hot air. And I think the lesson for us as believers is we must become comfortable with mystery. You know, the world pretends like it has all the answers. But the world operates on a faith system. If you believe that there is no God, that everything happened through the Big Bang and evolutionary chance and random mutations and all these things, random selection and mutations, that's by faith. You weren't there 6 billion years ago or 15 billion years ago. You weren't. It's a faith system. But they sell it to us like it's not a faith system, and then we feel like back on our heels that we have to explain everything. And I think as believers we have to say, you know what? This is what God says in His Word. That He created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And from my reading of Scriptures, that seems like it's about 6 to 10,000 years ago. And I don't know how that all works out, but this is what the Word of God says. Oh, well, will you explain it to me? Well, I can't explain it to you, but you know what the Word of God says. And you just leave it with them. Just leave it with them. And when we do that, and we're just blessed with what God has revealed, then we realize, you know what? There is no way that I can exhaustively know the infinite. There's no way that I can understand all the mysteries of God. I've said this before, but it's like if you went to the Pacific Ocean, you know, you go on a vacation to California, and I don't know if that would be a vacation for some of you, but, you know, you go to California, and you say, I am going to fill the Pacific Ocean in this Dixie cup. I'm going to do it. I know I can do it if I try hard enough. No way. It's not happening. It's too big. And so for the infinite God to be fit in our little brains, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We're not going to understand all mysteries. We're going to just have to come to grips with it and say, you know, this is what God has said. The rest, I really don't know. Verse 7, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, this is a, here he is. He's basically, Agur is asking for two things. Now, hopefully I don't get to heaven. He tells me, my name wasn't Agur. I didn't appreciate how you kept on saying that. But anyway, this guy here, Big A, he's asking for two things. He's asking, first of all, that falsehood and lies be removed far from him. So what is he speaking of here? I think there's really a twofold part to this request. Number one, I think that he's speaking of inward cleansing of sin, the inward cleansing of his heart, the inward request for honesty. We can immediately apply that to our lives. We can ask God and say, Lord, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Let me be a person who speaks honestly. One way that we can do that is to think before we speak. Because if we're telling a story, whether it be about a fish that we caught 10 years ago, and when we caught it, it was, you know, 14 inches, and now it's about 3.5 feet long. You know, that fish, we can have exaggeration in our stories and how we do things. We need to ask God, hey, let me just be a person who, maybe my stories aren't as interesting as some people's, but they're true. So let me just ask God to remove that falsehood, remove lies from me, just to be an honest person. But I believe also he's asking for an outward removal of falsehood and lies. And what that means is, I think he's asking for lying people and false people to be removed from him. And you know, it's a blessing when you get around some people who they're not putting you on. They're just telling you the truth. And isn't it a blessing when you can be in a fellowship where people are just honest with you, you know? Hey, man, you got something right there on your face. You might want to take care of that, you know? And that's better, I'd rather, than someone not say anything to you. You look wonderful, and then laugh behind your back. And so asking for that inward removal of lies and falsehood, and also from those around us to be removed. And truth be told, this is something that perhaps we wouldn't ask for too much, because in our culture, lying is really no big deal. Lying is accepted practice. We see commercials and we know full well they're lying. When we see a commercial for trash bags and these movers drop a piano in a bunch of pieces and they put it in a trash bag, we know that's not true. I mean, who's buying that? I bet my 3-year-old boy wouldn't even buy that. No, that's fake. But we have to remember that lying is a big deal. That Satan is the father of lies. He's the originator of lies. And God doesn't get jaundiced or desensitized over time. God doesn't say, well, you know, there's been so many thousand years of man's history, and lying's no big deal to me anymore. I don't know why I was so uptight about it in the beginning. He doesn't act like that. It's interesting, speaking of the New Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So a lie won't be found in the New Jerusalem. So there's not going to be any advertising in the New Jerusalem, and that's going to be a blessing. So lying is a big deal, and we know that lying is a big deal when our kids do it to us. All of a sudden, when our kids lie to us, it's a big deal. It's really a big deal. And so we need to kind of carry that same standard over to ourselves. The second request here he makes in this section there and there in verses 8 and 9 is that God would not give him too much or too little. He just wants the proper amount. He doesn't want too much because then he feels like he would become independent of the Lord and just be able to do his own thing. That's always a danger for a person who's wealthy, is to have they believe that they don't have any dependence upon God. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to be so poor that he's going to feel the need to steal and therefore bring shame upon the name of God. A couple of verses for this. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It's a good word. Just every day asking God, just provide for me what I need for today. Just give me this day our daily bread. And then Paul also says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I got the clothes that I need. I got the food that I need. We're content. Now, I think a key to all of this, really to having enough, God has really convicted me a great deal of simply being a good steward of what God has provided. What I mean by that is sometimes we as Americans can be so wasteful with God's provision. As I look back in Brandy's and my life, and we are very young Christians, but we have no kids, and we're both, you know, getting a decent amount of money at a job, and then where did all that money go? Where did that money go? I mean, there's just thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars passing through our hands, and because we weren't good stewards of it, it's not around anymore. Went to car payments and this, and to eating out, and to doing these things, and it was just like, so many times I think that we think, man, God is just, he's so strapped me, and he hasn't really coming through and everything. And it's because if we look back at our lives with the, you know, with just clear eyes, we say, you know what, a lot of money's passed through my hands, but I just haven't been a good steward. And so God's convicted me of that and seeking to be a better steward of finances. I think it's important because if you look at the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, a lot to say about money, a lot to say about our handling. Because if God has our wallet, then he's got our heart. Those two are tied together very closely. Verse 10, do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. So in other words, don't go around talking about other people's servants, other people's employees, you know, just because you have an axe to grind. Stay out of other people's affairs. Stay out of other people's affairs. It says in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I think we can apply this to you know, people who are in other fellowships. And they're within the realm of Christianity, what Pastor Bill Gimm calls the Christian bubble. You know, there's this bubble, and all Christians are inside it. Some Christians who agree with you on issues are close to you. Some are further away in the bubble. But if they're still in the bubble, we don't need to go around and trying to fix them. Oh, you should be doing this, or you should be doing that, and relying them to God. And you know what? Ultimately, God can deal with it, the issues that need to be dealt with. We need to be careful about getting up in other people's business. All right, verses 11 through 14 now speak about an evil and godless generation, and go through a list. Verse 11, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. So obviously these people of this generation are disobedient to their parents, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 30. And that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, honor your mother and father. It doesn't say honor your mother and father as long as they give you an allowance. Honor your mother and father until you get to be a certain age. Honor your mother and father if they're really awesome, cool people, and they're your best friends. No, it just says honor your mother and father. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, why is it a big deal to treat your parents right? When I first became a Christian, and a lot of zeal without knowledge, and I was very rude to my parents and seeking to kind of be in their face with the gospel and how I shared with them. And, oh, no, Dad, you're wrong about this thing, and this is how it is. And over time, the Lord showed me that's not honoring your mother and father. That's not treating them right. But why is it so important how we, even as adults, treat our parents? Because how we treat our parents is reflective of how we treat the Lord. It really is. Because it's interesting, God has chosen to identify himself as a parent, as a father. He could have identified himself as the great CEO. I am the great CEO, and you will approach me through the secretary, you know, and you will do all these things. But he's chosen to approach him as a father, and so therefore how we treat parents really is reflective of our attitude toward God as well. Verse 13. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, and yet is not washed from its filthiness. So there are people who think that they're wonderful, you know, who are you to judge me, man, and I'm okay, and we're okay, all that kind of stuff. But in reality, they're filthy. So we have to realize that just because a person says that they're a good person, just because a person says they're going to heaven and all this kind of, because, you know, God would, he wouldn't keep out of heaven a nice guy like me. I tell you what, you know, I'm nice to dogs and pets and everything like that. You know, I'm going to heaven. Of course I am. And so they're pure in their own eyes, but they're not washed from their own filthiness. What's the big problem with that? Because until we admit that we're sinners, we're not going to seek the Lord. Until that we admit our need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we'll never come to Him. Verse 13, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. So they're prideful, they're arrogant, and what happens when a person is prideful and arrogant, they become unteachable. They just won't listen. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from the earth, and the needy from among them. So they're pictured as these violent beasts who just devour the poor. And immediately what came to my mind during this teaching was the lives of poor people, especially during the Industrial Revolution. And there was all these factories and there was these horrible work environments where people would just make a lot of money using the poor. And they would use poor children before the days of child labor laws. And they would just wear out people and destroy them so that they could become rich. And that's really the attitude that is spoken of here. It's a horrible, horrible thing, using people as a means to an end. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Well, I never wanted to meet a leech or his daughters. And so the idea, though, is about things that just always want more, never satisfied. And that's what he's getting to here in the rest of these verses. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. And this is a Hebrew way of doing things for emphasis. It's not that he wrote down, there are three things that are never satisfied. Oh, oy vey, I forgot to write four. Oh yeah, four that are not. No, by saying three and then four, he's bringing emphasis in. So he's going to list some things that are never satisfied. He says, verse 16, the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. So these are pictures of things that are never satisfied. The grave, in the Hebrew, it's actually the word Sheol. It's the place of the dead. In other words, the place of the dead, it's always taken new people. There's always a vacancy there. People are continually dying. What's interesting is, as we've talked about in the book of Revelation, there is that time where death takes a holiday, where men try to die, but then they're not able to. But throughout history, and until the end of the millennial kingdom, Sheol is still going to be taking people in. The grave is going to still be taking people in. The place of the dead will still be taking people in. It says also the barren womb is never says enough, and speaks about a woman who wants to have a child but just can't, and about that desire continues on. The water that is the earth that is not satisfied with water. You know, if it rains there in the Sahara Desert, it's not going to take too much time before it wants a little bit more. Wants a little bit more. It's not going to be satisfied with that water. And then it says also the fire. The fire never says enough. It continues to consume until there's no fuel left. See that constantly in California every summer, just consuming and consuming and consuming. And, you know, what's the lesson to be learned from this? It kind of just seems to be put right there. I think we have to guard our own lives against the danger of always wanting, of always desiring things. Because what happens is, and as you look at the history of mankind, no matter how rich they are, material things never satisfy. And just constantly want and constantly want and constantly want, and it just never satisfies. So we never want to go down that path. We want to seek our satisfaction and fulfillment in the Lord, in the Infinite One, and not get caught up in material things. Verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Wow, I hope you already ate. Man, that's not a pretty picture there, but it's just speaking of he's not big on disobedience to parents, I'll tell you what. You know, he's making a big deal out of this. And so just speaks about how the person who is disobedient to mother and father, we know that it was a capital offense in the Old Testament, that if you cursed as an adult child, you know, you cursed your parents and you know this and that, they could kill you. And that body would remain unburied. And that's the imagery here. the body remains unburied, and then these scavengers come and eat off the body. And that, in any culture, remaining unburied is a huge humiliation. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. Speaking of courtship there. The idea is the mysterious. You know, you see this eagle flying through the air, and it's, wow, that's an amazing thing. And I know for me, you see a big bird somewhere and flying through the air, it's just amazing. You see that serpent traveling on the rock, and you know, how does it do that? You see that ship through the midst of the sea, and then the last part of that verse, it speaks of the courtship of a young man courting the virgin girl to be his wife, and the mystery that's involved there. So just speaking about the mysteries in this world. And those are good mysteries, those are interesting things. But then the contrast here in verse 20 is that this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. So she's acting kind of mysterious, and but what she's doing is treating her sin lightly. But obviously the Lord doesn't treat it lightly, and those affected by it don't treat it lightly as well. Verse 21, for three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up. So these are things that disturb the natural order. For a servant when he reigns, it's disastrous when a servant reigns because he's not prepared for it. If you take a person who all their life, or for whatever job they've had, they've always just been told what to do and when to do it, and they have no leadership capabilities, and then all of a sudden they're promoted to a position of leadership. Maybe it's happened in your company. It is not a good thing. It's not a good situation. It's bad, bad, bad. We need to remember that preparation is indispensable to leadership. Sometimes we might think, well, God's not given me a great enough influence, or this or that, or, and we have to remember preparation is so important to leadership. And think about the humility of the Lord Jesus. Here he is, God in human flesh, and he's going to wait till he's 30 years old to begin public ministry, to begin public leadership. That's amazing. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so Jesus actually grew as a man, and so God wants to grow us too. A fool, another thing that's terrible in verse 22, a fool when he is filled with food. So it speaks of prosperity. If you were filled with food in the ancient days, that means that you were pretty prosperous. Prosperity for a fool is going to make him even more difficult to deal with. Because a rich fool is even worse than a poor fool. He's really not going to listen. Verse 23, a hateful woman when she is married. Man, I didn't want to write the whole thing down, but this one commentator said that this refers to a woman who, because of her attitude, was unmarriable, but by some fluke, she ends up being married, and therefore she's a nightmare to all these ladies who can't get married because she's like, ha, 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 I'm married. You know, that kind of attitude. So, you know, marrying a hateful woman, not a good thing. And a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. You can read Genesis chapter 16 on your own and see about when Abraham and Sarai, or Abram and Sarai, made the mess with Hagar. And then she conceived, and then the mistress was exalted over her mistress, and it was just a mess. So that's another thing that causes big problems. Verse 24, there are four things which are little on the earth, yet they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. So speaking of the harvester ants, and how, you know, we've heard the fable, the ant and the grasshopper. The ant take their time and they gather up their food, and the grasshopper's just kind of partying out and doing his own thing and doesn't have anything left. So the ant is a small little thing, but he's something that he can do something right and do something well. Verse 26, the rock badgers are a feeble folk. I love that. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. So these little guys are small and defenseless. They're also called hyraxes, and they use the rocks for protection. They're not to be confused with badgers like the Wisconsin badgers, you know, because those kind of badgers, you don't want to go up and pet them. They're rough folks. These are different species that are defenseless. I think the lesson for us is that we are also defenseless and we need a similar hiding place. Says David said in Psalm chapter 31, verse 2, "Bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me." If we really look at it, we're pretty defenseless, honestly. We may think that we're big and strong and we have this and we have that, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really take much to shut us down. It doesn't take much. A small little virus that we can't even see can just wipe us out instantly. And so realizing that we need to go to the rock of ages, to God, for that protection. Verse 27, "The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks." So here they are, locusts, these massive grasshoppers that devastate lands. They don't have any clear leader, no king, and yet they're able to destroy in great numbers. And verse 28, "And the spider skillfully grasps with his hands, and it is in kings' palaces." Now, I don't know Hebrew, but they say the spider can also be translated lizard, or it could be lizard instead of spider. What is speaking of the significance of it, it's a little small thing that works with its hands, and because it's so small, it's able to creep up into king's palaces and hang out there. It's places you and I could never get into, but it is able to. Verse 29 and 30, "There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among the beasts and does not turn away from any." So we've moved from these small little things to these grand things, this lion, the king of the jungle. Then we have a greyhound. And now this is the funniest one to me, because this greyhound, they can't identify exactly what it is in the Hebrew. So the choices are a greyhound, a war horse, or a rooster. That's an interesting combination of things there. Obviously, if you saw them, you wouldn't confuse them, but apparently the Hebrew is difficult here. And so we don't know exactly what's spoken of here, but something big and tough. And also we have a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. So we have some things that are really small and kind of humble. Then we have some things that kind of prance around and that are more proud or more visible. What's the lesson? What's going on here? I think the lesson for us is that there are some things in God's creation that are less prominent, and there are other things that are more prominent, but they all have their place. We can't say, God just made a mistake when he made them, because he made a mistake when he made mosquitoes. Okay? No, they're part of the curse. God didn't make a mistake, so I'm convinced they're part of the curse. And so, but there's some things that are small, and there's some things that are big, but they all have their place. Some things that are honored, some things that are dishonored. I like how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. He says, "But God composed the body," speaking of the body of Christ, "having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should be of the same care for one another." It's all important. It's just like if one day your kidney said, I'm tired of constantly filtering. I'm tired of it. No one ever looks at me. No one ever takes a picture of me on their iPhone. Nobody ever pays any attention to me. So we're out. We're shutting down. Well, the body cannot survive if both those kidneys shut down. And so we have to remember that whatever it is, and that God has put the pieces together. And whether it's more prominent, it's out there in the open, whether it's less prominent, hey, God knows what he's doing. And if our lives are to be those less prominent lives, then as long as it's for the glory of God, then we're doing our part. Verse 32, "If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth." So, maybe, you thought you were the big old lion, in reality that you're the little rock badger. He's saying, hey, put your hand over your mouth. If repent. If you have put yourself in a position you're not supposed to be in, or if you've devised evil, just repent. He says, "For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife." So if you churn that milk and get some butter, if you just work messing with somebody's nose too much, you can make it bleed. So if you're forcing of wrath, you're putting yourself in a position you don't need to be in, it's going to cause problems, so just quit it. All right, Proverbs 31, we'll move pretty quickly through this, because this woman is pretty self-explanatory. Verse 1, "The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him." Now, who was this guy Lemuel? And we don't know the name Lemuel means dedicated to God or belonging to God. So many people believe that this is Solomon and that Bathsheba, his mother, is the one speaking these words to him, but we can't be sure about it. Verse 2, "What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows?" It seems like she's saying, what should I say to you? You know, what is it that I need to share with you in this moment? And so she says in verse 3, "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." What it's speaking of here, if we read between the lines, she's really warning this King Lemuel to avoid a life of sensual lust. By giving your strength to women, it means kind of womanizing. It speaks of going after and living a lustful lifestyle and how it corrupts. The speaker's commentary writes, quote, "The temptations of the harem were then, as now, the curse of all eastern kingdoms." Now, if this was Solomon that she was speaking to, he obviously didn't listen. You can read about that on your own in 1 Kings chapter 11. And it talks about very clearly how he began to multiply wives, 300 wives, 700 concubines, and what they do, they turned his heart away from the Lord, and he began to get involved in all this paganism and all this false worship. So let's just for argument's sake, let's say this was Solomon, and let's say his mother told him these things, and he just didn't listen. The application for us is to really realize the Lord lays out his instructions in his word, but we must be willing to obey. The Lord lays out the instructions on what we're to do and what we're not to do, but we just have to obey. It's accessible to us very easily. Verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Now, we've talked, you know, at length in the scriptures about how drinking of alcohol, it's a liberty throughout the scriptures. Drunkenness is always ixnade. Drunkenness is always prohibited. But as far as the drinking of alcohol, there's liberty there. You know, and we have to embarrassingly say, you know, Jesus made water into wine over the wedding at Cana. How embarrassing, you know? And so we have to realize there's liberty there. But it's interesting is that she's saying for a king, it's not for you. It may be for, you know, for a person who is just in deep distress and who is having trouble or for this person or that person, but it's not for you. And I think a lesson to gain from that a king was not to drink wine because of his position. The lesson for us is greater responsibility equals diminished liberty. The more responsibility you have, the less liberty you get to have. You give it up. It's the same thing. I look at my kids now and the things that worry them, I just laugh. Because they don't know anything about mortgages and they don't know anything about debt and they don't know anything about this and they don't know anything about cancer and they don't know these things. And so you realize that kids ultimately, because they don't have much responsibility, they have a lot of liberty. But as you get older and you have more responsibility, that liberty shrinks. Think about a couple who has no children compared to a couple that has 6 children. A lot more responsibility, a lot less liberty. Verse 8, "Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." So she's calling on her son to speak for those who are unable to care for themselves. To reach out and to help those who have nothing to offer him. And that's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. I'll just read them for you. Jesus said, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And so, really, the lesson for us is, how do we view the weakest members of society? How do we view the unborn, or the homeless, or the disabled, or the elderly? You know, really, do we have the heart of the Lord in that issue? And she's really seeking to instill that in her son. Now we shift to the virtuous wife. Here in verses 10 through 31, we call her the Proverbs 31 woman. And I believe she's the ideal woman. kind of doubt if she actually existed. I don't know if she did or not, or if this is just the ideal. So I think there's a couple ways to go with it. First of all, if you're a guy, you can just check out at this point. Okay, well, I get to sleep for the next, you know, 5 or 10 minutes while Steve finishes up. I think even for men, there are obviously character traits that we can draw out of this. And I think there's a danger also for women to say, wow, she's just a little Miss Wonderful, I tell you what. And to just say, well, forget about that. I'm not going to pay any attention to that. But none of us, or men or women, can reach the standard of what we see in this woman's life, I think there's things that we can take and say, you know what, I can do a better job in that area. And maybe I can take more initiative in this thing. And really to see her as the ideal and an example of what a person should be like. Now, it's interesting, these verses 10 through 31, they're a Hebrew acrostic, like Psalm 119. In other words, in the Hebrew, each consecutive verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 10 says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." Virtuous means valor or excellence. In other words, an excellent wife is worth far more than material wealth. A good wife, or winning the lottery, you need to go with a good wife. That's what she's saying here. And she's also, being far above rubies speaks of the rarity of such a virtuous wife. Verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so she will have no lack of gain. I'm sorry, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So her husband trusts her completely, and she adds to his life. She doesn't diminish his life in any way. You don't get any hint that there's a rivalry in the house. You don't give any hint that she's trying to get her agenda and he's trying to get his agenda and there's a fight. I remember one thing that Pastor Ron said about couples back in Houston. He said, you know, if each person, husband and wife, were trying to outserve the other, that'd be an awesome marriage. If the husband were trying to outserve the wife and the wife were trying to outserve the husband, and what I mean by that is outserving each other. Not, well, look at all the stuff I do at church. You don't really do much of anything. And not that attitude. It's trying to outserve each other, then that would be a happy life. And that's really what we see here. Verse 13, "She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands." So she is diligent to make clothes for the family. The words "willingly works with her hands," it speaks with delight of her hands. In other words, she enjoys her work. She's not doing it grudgingly. She's not like making the clothes and be like, oh, I can't believe these kids keep growing and everything. I have to make new clothes. But she's really enjoying that. She likes to do her work, and that's a blessing. Verse 14, "She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night, and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservant." So it's picturesque imagery of her going shopping. She works hard at shopping. She couldn't just go to HEB or Super Walmart back in the day. You know, she's got to go to the market, and she's like a merchant ship from afar, getting the food and bringing it home for her family. And then she gets up early because obviously they have a big household. Not only their her husband and kids, but there's also her maidservants. She has those workers in the home, and she's preparing everything for her household. And it speaks of her rising early to make sure the work gets done, that she's a faithful woman who works hard. Verse 16, "She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard." So she's also an entrepreneur. She's a businesswoman. She sees a good business deal and says, I think we can make a vineyard out of that, a little elbow grease and everything. And so she works on that. She has foresight and wisdom in financial matters. And it says she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. So when she has some little downtime, she gets out the you know the barbells and the dumbbells, and she's working out the muscles. And probably not what it's talking about here, but what it says, what it means is that she's working energetically and vigorously. Energetically and vigorously. Have you ever had one of those employees that's like, yeah, I'll get to it when I get to it. You know, that kind of attitude. That's not her. She's getting after it. She's getting the job done. Verse 18, "She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night." And so she's kind of burning the candle at both ends. She's up early, but she's also up late. She's putting in long hours. She makes wise purchases. It looks like she's saving her money and buying stuff on sale to make sure that she does the right thing. Verse 19, "She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. Again, refers to making garments. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. So she's not greedy. She's not just gathering wealth to gather wealth. She obviously has some money, but what she's doing is she's taking of that and she's also giving to the poor. She's generous with her wealth. Verse 21 and 22, she is not afraid of snow for her household. For all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So she's not worried about her family being warm because, you know, she's lazy and she, all she makes is shorts. You know, because it's easier. It's not as much material. No, she makes clothing for the wintertime as well. And she doesn't make any sari clothing. It's expensive clothing. Scarlet and purple were symbols of royalty. And not cheap stuff. And so she's making the good stuff. This is not a cheap material that she's putting together. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So I find a little humor in this, is that she is so well known for being so hard working and everything. It's kind of like, hey, you know, that's so-and-so's husband. that he's kind of known because of how wonderful she is. But because she's taking care of business at home and she's doing such a wonderful job, then he is able to be a leader in the city. A person who sat at the gates was in leadership. And so he is freed to have an influential place in the city because she is taking such good care of home. And so that's an amazing thing there, that when each person works hard in the marriage, and they're able to influence their community and for good. And I think that her, speaking of her husband being a leader there and her enhancing her husband's position and not diminishing it, just gives us a lesson that as husbands and wives, we must lift each other up. Not seeking to pull each other down, but actually lifting each other up in front of the Lord. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. So she makes so much clothes, she even sells some of them. She's even able to sell these clothes. And so, verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. So she is clothed with strength and honor, and she looks forward to the future with rejoicing. It says that she shall rejoice in time to come. Why? Because there's a reward coming to her. A reward for a woman. While this exact woman, I don't know if she existed or not, you know there have been many women throughout history that fit this pretty well, that have done this kind of job. And so those women are able to look forward, as obedient, godly women, to look forward to a reward. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She could just destroy everything by just kind of throwing it all away she does all these wonderful things, but then when she opens her mouth, there's nothing but garbage coming out. But it's not so for her. She speaks wise words and she speaks kind words. Verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So she actively oversees what's going on in the house and she's not lazy. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. So this is what the husband says. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. So her children and her husband recognize all that she has done, and they honor her. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. So, you know, charm and beauty, you know, there are... The charm is deceitful, it's tricky, and beauty doesn't last forever. But a woman who fears the Lord, man, she's going to receive praise for a long, long time. Verse 31, last verse. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And so this is a woman who has done wonderful things, and that she's going to be praised for it. So, all right, Book of Proverbs. We finished it. But I just want you to remember that when it comes to the book of Proverbs, what we've seen throughout, there's two paths. There's the path of the wise, and there's the path of the fool. And so for us, it's up to us every day which path we're going to choose. And obviously, I would hope we'd all choose the path of the wise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the wisdom and the insight that it brings. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us through it. I pray that the book of Proverbs would not be something that just check off our list and let's move on to the next book, but that it would be something ingrained into our lives, that, Lord, we would be wise people. The Proverbs people, Lord, that live in wisdom and seek to do the right thing in every situation. And Lord, that we would, by doing that, just give you room to work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace toward us. I pray you would just continue to bless us and lead us. In Jesus' name.